Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to be looking, we begin at verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, and that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance or ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The title of this message, The New Man. As I've looked at this passage, I recognize we read through a passage such as this, and it may appear on first, look that it doesn't really so much apply, because it's talking about these two groups of distinct people. And we say, well, I'm not one of those groups. I'm not the Jew, I'm not the Gentile. But really, when Paul wrote this letter, it encompassed all those in the faith. And he stated that up front. And we have to recognize when we come to a passage like this, there is an application. When we talk about the new man, that title, it actually comes from verse 15, where Paul writes that Jesus created in himself one new man. When you placed your faith in Jesus, you had this basic understanding of what happened. You may have heard the gospel message and the Spirit of God convicted you of sin. You recognized that you were a sinner and you understood that you needed salvation. That's really the basic, that's the first step that where we all come when we come to Jesus. We share that in common. You understood that Jesus died upon the cross to pay for your sins. You understood that you simply needed faith to receive the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. This is just the basic understanding that we have. I believe it is true that many people never move beyond this, just the basic understanding of what Jesus has done for you and I. We leave it there at the cross. We don't necessarily take it in. We're satisfied. That's enough. But this passage opens the door for us to understand that there is something much deeper going on. There is something more, something that you may even consider as you go through the passage. You might even think that's very profound. I had not really thought about that. When I think of human biology, I think of one of the most basic, simple actions that we take every day involves food. Now, we all like to eat food, amen? We like food. Maybe some of us, we like it too much sometimes. And when you eat food, your primary awareness is simply the flavor, the texture of what you're eating. And if you like the food that you're eating, you say something like, that tastes really good. It doesn't go any further. Now, amen, I like that. But God gave you that basic sense of taste for one purpose, and so that you would enjoy eating the food, because God created you, He designed you, that you needed nutrients, and unless you enjoy something, you're just not going to do it. So we do enjoy food, but how many of you, when you take the very first bite, you say, well, my digestive enzymes went immediately to work on this first bite. It's just amazing. I mean, I can sense the signals that my taste buds are sending to my brain. And my brain, it approves of this particular flavor. And my digestive system is being prepared and it's ready to digest. We don't go there. We just simply enjoy the simple act of eating. I like it. It tastes good. And we don't go into the complexity of the biology. salvation is so simple, and it is meant to be simple so that any child, any person can understand salvation, the very basics. Something happens that goes beyond just heaven. It goes beyond what happens when we die. It goes beyond the forgiveness just of sin. There's something else going on. Something happens, and Paul is explaining this part of salvation that many of us, we never grasp, we never understand, and we don't even know why it's here. But there is a distinct purpose for this passage. Let's look together, and we're going to break it down into bite-sized pieces, no pun intended. Number one, Jesus is our peace. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Paul is now alluding to the reality that in order for this new man that we're talking about to exist, there must be peace. There must be peace. Even here within the congregation, I would go so far as to say we don't have a lot, but I think without Christ, I think it would be safe to say some of us may have a hard time getting along. I mean, there is just probably enough cultural differences. There's enough differences in our lifestyles, in our nationality, whatever it might be. We might say, well, you know, I might not get along with that person. And in some cases, it's possible that we may even fight. That's without Christ. And Paul begins this section of his letter with a phrase, for he himself, referring to Jesus, is our peace. This section of Paul's letter, it's foundational to all relationships within the church. It's not just the Jew, it's not just the Gentile. The phrase, for he himself is our peace, it belongs to you and I. It applies to us. Just as much as it belonged and applied to the church in that day, it applies to you and it applies to me. What Paul is writing about, he's conveying a doctrinal principle of the unity, of the oneness of all that all Christians share through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're going to understand by the time we get to the end of this message why we need to understand. Jesus helps us out on this. The words he wrote, the words he spoke. John chapter 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may all be what? One. That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me and that the glory which you gave me and I have given them, that they may also be what? One. Just as you and I are one, I in them, you and me, and they may be made perfect in what? In one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. What do you get out of that? In one. There is a oneness. There is a unity, and these are the words that Jesus spoke concerning believers. A oneness. But before we look into the oneness more deeply, or the unity that we have through Jesus, let's take a moment and identify what the enemy of this oneness is. Isn't it true that as you look around you, you see denominations within the church? And within some denominations, you have sub-denominations. I don't know how many denominations there are within the Baptist realm overall, but there's just so many. And there's so many. There's also, you can take that to Lutheran and Methodist, and it's just like the denominations have denominations. And then you get into the non-denominations, and the non-denominations have denominations. There's division. And where does that come from? Paul wrote about this. He was concerned as he wrote to the Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and what? Divisions. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and then another says, well, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? That word carnal is the same as, it's the flesh nature that we all share. It's the flesh, it's what we are outside of Jesus Christ. It's what we are without sight of the indwelling Holy Spirit doing a work within us. We're flesh. And we have a carnal nature. And coming to Jesus doesn't mean we completely lose our carnal nature. And we see that in this passage. The carnality. And in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he describes this battle that is constantly taking place within the believer, that is the battle between what's carnal or the flesh and what the Spirit wants in the life of the believer. And so God has created this new man through Jesus and in Jesus, and it is designed for there to be a unity, a oneness. But the nature of man rebels against that because we will always find something to divide over. And so that's where we get denominations. And if we don't find something to divide over, we will divide simply over the fact that, well, I like this person. I like this preacher. I like this church. And we all know that deep within our heart, if you've ever been to a big church, celebrity church, or even somebody that's just well known, there's just kind of somewhat of a natural pride that wells up within you. Years ago, I used to get into this myself. I think, man, I went to Big Calvary. And I wouldn't mind name dropping and saying, yeah, I was in the office with Chuck, you know, not Chuck out there. Chuck Smith. And I remember when one of our children got in trouble at school, and the teacher said, well, we sent him to Chuck. Oh, man, you didn't send him to Pastor Chuck. And, well, you can go talk to Chuck. And I found out it was a different Chuck. And I was so relieved. Because I sure wouldn't want Pastor Chuck Smith to find out that one of our children misbehaved. And so we get into this idea of certain preachers and certain congregations and certain church name, and we take a certain amount of pride in that. That's carnality. And we divide over that. And that is not God's design. That is not his original design for the church. And so Paul, writing to the church, he identifies this division as carnality. And let me show you, let me demonstrate just for a moment how ridiculous that is. Okay, so we all have, you know, we're here this morning, we have two arms, and attached to the end of our arms, we got each have a hand attached. Now just take for a moment, let's just say this morning you're getting ready, you open your closet door, and your hands do not agree on what you're going to wear. And so one hand reaches for this, and another hand reaches for this, and both hands are at work pulling out the clothes, and then they begin to fight with each other over which one is going to look the best. And your hands don't get along, and you say, well, that makes no sense, because the hands are supposed to be controlled by the mind and the head and the, you know, I mean, and so they're supposed to be in unity, working together based upon what's going on in the head. And so we have this body, the church. This is what is happening within the church. It's not how God intended for the church to behave. God created the church to be not dysfunctional, not disunified, not division, but there to be a oneness around Jesus, who is the what? He's the head. And that is how the new man was created. It was created because Jesus, he brings peace among people that may otherwise have division. Number one, Jesus is peace. Number two, Jesus, he's the power. Let's keep going. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. That's number one, who has made both one. That's the two groups. And he's broken down. That's the power. He has broken down the wall, the middle wall of separation. Paul moves from the description of Jesus as peace to Jesus as power. In this verse, Paul writes about a wall of separation that has been obliterated. Now, you and I living in the 21st century, we can't even begin to understand how massive the wall of separation between the two groups that Paul is referring to. We can't understand how massive, how impossible that separation between Jew and Gentile is. I mean, you can look over in the Middle East today and you can still say, you know, there certainly is still a wall. There is still separation. But we get some description of the wall in this brief section of Paul's letter. But if you go back into the Old Testament, have you ever compared the size of the Old Testament to the New? I mean, okay, so you go through your Old Testament and you think, when am I going to get to the New Testament? When am I going to get there? When am I going to go? Oh, yeah, here we go. And you got this little section of your Bible, basically, in comparison to the whole. That's the New Testament. It's the part of the Bible we generally tend to focus on the most because it has the letters to the church. And we go back into the Old Testament, we go, man, what is all that about? That Old Testament so thick and so big, I mean, but it's the Word of God. The Old Testament, I mean, it includes, it's not exhaustive here, but it includes a chronology of human history. And that human history, it funnels down into the history of a particular people that God specifically chose to be his people and that he would use to usher in his Messiah. We know these people today. We know who they are. We know where their land is. We identify them as the nation of Israel. As we look at the Old Testament, we discover that much of that portion of the Bible, this big, thick part, is in some way, it's connected to that chronology. It's connected to those people. It is connected to those laws. It is connected to the ordinances that Paul is talking about. It all goes back to Israel and God's work in human history. And if we really analyze the Old Testament, we discovered that the laws and the ordinances were given by God to be somewhat of a wall. It was to be a wall of separation that was intended to keep Israel as a separate people, unique, apart from all the peoples, all the nations of the world. Now, we understand that a little better when we look specifically at the Old Testament. We read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. We go into Exodus. And here's the laws and the ordinances. Now, if you obey me fully and you keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we recognize that these laws, these ordinances, God used them. There was a separation. No one else was obligated for these dietary laws, the Gentiles certainly not, the other nations of the world, they weren't under these. This was for God's special chosen people. And it was a wall of separation. So that wall that Paul refers to, it certainly can be interpreted as a literal wall because there was a literal wall. We look at You look at the temple and that second temple. The first century historian Josephus, he personally witnessed the temple before its destruction in 70 AD. In his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, he details the layout of that temple, and here's what he wrote. He notes this. He said, quote, "An inscription which forbade any foreigner to go in under the pain of death." In other words, you and I, if we were considered to be Gentiles, we went into that portion that was allotted by God only for the Jew. It was under the penalty of death. That's quite a separation, isn't it? That's a literal wall. That means that the Gentile who infiltrated that inner portion of the Jewish temple was subject to the death penalty. It was a capital offense. But it wasn't just the physical wall of separation, because Paul refers to these laws and these commandments, these ordinances. So you have this physical wall, you have a religious wall, and there were all manners of ordinances and laws and even dietary laws. This physical, this religious, this massive wall, it was a point of immense hostility between the Jew and the Gentile. But look with me in verse 15 and 16, Paul describes, he uses the word enmity. He said the enmity that existed because of this great wall of separation. That word enmity, do you know what it means when you get into the original Greek language and you look at that specific word? It's not benign. It's the word hatred. There was a literal hatred that existed among these two groups of people. So now you have the wall that is physical, you have the wall that is religious, then you have this tremendous emotional wall which is made up of absolute hatred. What man, what average man could ever break that wall? In human terms, this would be a wall of separation that would be absolutely impossible to destroy. The greatest of world leaders, the greatest of politicians, the best negotiators could never break this wall of separation. On June 12th, 1987, at the Brandenburg Gate in West Germany, President Ronald Reagan is famously known to have spoken these words, part of his great legacy. Quote, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace and if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." It's the Berlin Wall, physical wall. Subsequent to that 1987 declaration by President Reagan, by 1992, the Great Wall, the Berlin Wall, had been removed, and it was a shock to the world. Physical walls, regardless of how great they are, can be removed, but a religious wall as something different. Religious walls, I would venture to say, are much stronger, much more difficult. But on top of the religious wall, you have the emotional wall, which is the wall of hatred. And even among people, even among believers sometimes, or, you know, as a Christian, you know how difficult it can be when somebody offends you to, you rely upon the power of God to go and forgive that person. Here you have these two groups, a literal wall, religious wall, emotional hatred, a third wall. But Paul draws our attention now to the power of Jesus to obliterate the wall. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," and has what? What did he do? Well, he's broken down the middle wall of separation. Jesus did what no human could possibly ever do. He tore down that wall. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that's the hatred. He got rid of the hatred. having abolished in his flesh the law, all the commandments, all the ordinances, all the things that divide these two groups of people, Jesus abolished. Now there, I think this is spectacular that Jesus has broken down the wall of separation. If he did nothing more, it's still beyond anything that's humanly possible, but that's not the end of his power. He had the power to destroy, but then you will notice that it is followed with creation. Jesus had the power to destroy the wall, but then Jesus, and you know, if you go through your Bible, you will discover that Jesus is creator. All things that exist, both visible and invisible, were created by who? Says Jesus. He's the creator. But that creation doesn't stop with planet Earth. It doesn't stop with, you know, the creation that involves the visible, invisible, the entities, the angels, and so on and so forth. There's more. He created this new man. So you go on and you read, and it says, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What did Jesus create? I said he created one new man from the two. Jesus created, he created from two distinct peoples who lived in absolute, complete, moral, religious, emotional separation. Two peoples living in complete hatred and hostility from each other. And out of these two, Paul says he created one new man. One new man. So that new man that Paul writes about, it isn't just two distinct groups who are now living with peace, living in peace together. It's more than that. It's something new. It's a new creation. It's a new man. Now, as a man, I don't think I'm alone when I say this. As a man, I may have had fights with other people. I'm not talking about fist fights. There might have been some of those in my past too. We don't need to talk about that. But how many of you have had fights? Is there anyone here that has, as a man or woman, has never had a fight with anyone? We have fights. But have you ever noticed that we do not fight with ourselves? Back in the 1970s, some of you may be old enough to remember a TV commercial for Menin Skin Bracer aftershave. In this commercial, a guy splashes the aftershave on his face, and how many of you remember what he does after that? He slaps his face, and he says, "Thanks, I needed that." That's not reality. We don't beat ourselves up. It made a great commercial. It's very effective, but we don't slap ourselves. We don't fight with ourselves. In fact, isn't it true that it's just the opposite? How many of you got up this morning and you're getting ready for church and you look in the mirror and you say, you know, slap myself. I don't like what I see. We don't do that. In fact, Paul brings this whole issue out in this letter. He's saying, look, if you go to Ephesians, the end of this, towards the end of the letter of chapter 5, verse 29, he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and he cherishes it. And Paul's getting to something here, that when it comes to our own flesh, our own bodies, we take good care of ourselves, don't we? We want to look good. We want to dress good. We want to feel good. We want to feed ourselves well. And we nourish and we cherish the human body, ourself. We don't fight. Now let's take that back to the new man. The new man is made up of many people. There's ethnically, there's racially, nationally, culturally, very diverse. But as a new man, They're all one. They're all one, and they are at peace because Jesus is the peace. And Jesus is the power that breaks down all the walls of division. And if those walls still exist, it's not what God intended. You cannot look around all the denominations in the world today and all the divisions, and you cannot say that's what God wants. It's not. Number three, we discover that Jesus himself is the person. He is the peace. He is the power, and he is the person of the new man. We see that in this letter. It's in chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. Paul identifies this new man, who he is. He said, no one ever hated his flesh. We just looked at that. No one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and he cherishes it just as the Lord does what? The church. And then this is the key. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Who is the new man? And who belongs? It's Jesus. Now think about your body for a moment. Think about the oneness of your body. Now in my body, what do I have? I've got hands, I've got arms, I've got eyes, I've got, ears, and I consider these fingers to be very important. These are vital to what I do every day. If I did not have these fingers, how would I even get dressed in the morning? And these are members of my body, my fingers. And every member is important, from the brain down to the little toe. I broke my little toe here a few months ago on a trip. And it was just so painful, and it was so debilitating. I had to get somebody to help me do all the physical part of what that trip was all about. And it's just my little toe. And you look around the church today, and you have many, what do we have? We have many members, and we recognize that every member, every part of the body is vital, is important. And God has brought us into the oneness of this body. But the new man is the body of Christ. And finally, this was free to you and I, but it's not free. Let's look together at Jesus, the price. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. How? Through the cross. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred, the division, all that existed between these two people, all that existed, go historically through the church, all that, he put it to death through the cross. I don't know, have you really thought about that? Have you really thought that God paid the ultimate price just so that we could be one and that we could be one with him? We studied that a few weeks ago, our oneness with him, but our oneness with one another. And then we look around and we see all this division and we think, he paid such a high price for oneness. And there's carnality still that brings this division. That he might reconcile them both to God, verse 16, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That word reconcile, it means to bring together. It means to join. It means to merge. It means even to settle all differences. The something that Paul reminds us is that reconciliation, it begins, first of all, that when we must, first of all, be reconciled to God. This is what he said, that he might reconcile them both, what? First of all, to God. In other words, you first of all, before you can have peace with one another and live in this new man the way God intends, you've got to be at peace with God. And that peace comes through the cross. Look with me at how this reconciliation, how was it accomplished? It was nothing to do with you and I, but something had to be done. And so Paul writes, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That is the cross that Jesus was nailed to. That is the cross that Jesus died upon. That is the cross that was the only means to reconcile you and I to God. And that is the cross that brings us into this unity, this one body, as members, Jesus Christ, the body of the new man. We're all members of that body. My question to you this morning, we're going to end on this, is why does it matter? Why would Jesus pay such a huge price to actually go and die for this? What is this oneness? What is it meant to convey to us that Paul even writes about this? That we must understand this? Well, he spells it out in the end of his letter. He said, you go to chapter 4. And he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You've been called into this one body. And then beginning with verse 2 of chapter 4, he begins to go through these things that you and I find very hard. We can find very difficult at times. And I think without Christ, it would be impossible. But he said, with all lowliness, all gentleness, with long suffering, with bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He is our peace, but we have a responsibility. And so what Paul does is he says, you know, I'm not just laying a bunch of laws on you. I want you to understand, these are not just a bunch of rules. When you understand what it cost Jesus, when you understand all that he went through to have this new man that you and I are part of, and then we see, what do we need to do to keep it together? And this is it. And people say, man, I don't like church. I don't like all that Christianity stuff. I don't like all the things we have to do. I don't like all this. How many of you have ever bought a home in a homeowners association? You buy the home, it's a beautiful home, and you realize before you ever bought that home that it belonged to an association that was governed by a big, thick document of rules and regulations that you are to keep in order to get along with everybody else in your neighborhood. But people don't mind that. They're okay with the homeowners association and its rules because they want to live in that home. And Paul is just saying, look, Jesus paid this price so that you could be this part of this body, a member of this body. And now that you know what it cost him, don't rebel against living like this, because this is what it takes along to keep that oneness with each other. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the oneness. And he said, this is what it cost. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word to us this morning, and we understand a little better now why Paul wrote this part of this letter to the church and to us. And we thank you that you have given to us something so much better than a homeowners association and a big house. You've given to us the body of Christ to be members of. And where he is, you've already told us in this letter that we are also with him, so identified, the oneness, the unity. Thank you for blessing the teaching of your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.